Good evening, everybody. Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Deuteronomy, where we will continue to study a document so old, it is definitely the oldest document you've ever read, I'll bet you anything, unless you spend a lot of time in libraries poring over ancient documents. Deuteronomy is probably the oldest one you've ever read. And it's an interesting thing that we're reading the documentation here in Deuteronomy of the formation of a nation that God designed for the express purpose of having a real impact on world history. The nation is Israel, and they're having an impact on world history today, tonight. We were talking about this in the staff meeting this last week, but the events of recent history in Israel, the news to have Bethlehem and the place of the birth of our Lord in the news and in such violent context is a strange juxtaposition of truths. Here you have the Prince of Peace in his birthplace. You have a very, very volatile, potentially worldwide war with all of the religious significance on both sides of it. And it reminds you that the Lord said, I'm going to use this nation. And regardless of what your eschatology is or your understanding of Israel in the last days, and good Christians do disagree about that, there's just no question in my mind that what's going on over there is a huge reminder to us of God's purposes on earth. He uses very, very violent things sometimes. He uses the sin of humanity to bring about the work that he intends in a fallen world until he's finished with it. And I think we're seeing it happen right before our eyes. And I don't speculate. I learned not to do that a long time ago. One sure way to make sure nothing happens is to speculate on it. And so I'm just watching, but it is fascinating. And here we are reading the book of Deuteronomy, which is in many ways the final instruction, well, not in many ways, it is the final instruction of Moses, in many ways the shaping document for the nation of Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity, and even after the Babylonian captivity, up to the time of Christ. It's not the shaping document for current Israel because of the secular nature of current Israel. There are so many different factions, and it is largely a secular nation right now. However, it was the shaping document for ancient Israel, and God's work is evident within it. Deuteronomy, the second law, as it is translated directly, refers to the preaching of the law to the nation of Israel, the second generation of Israelis after the Exodus. And they have spent their entire life in the desert, as you know. So these sermons that Moses preached and that became the book of Deuteronomy are sermons to people who now are heading into something that they had not that none of them have previously had any experience at. And so I really wonder if they listened. Do you ever find that something you've never had experience at, you tend to think you probably already know what you're going to need to know? I know it doesn't seem like it ought to be that way. We should think, if I've never done this before, I should learn everything I can about it. But what often happens among human beings, for some odd reason, is the more ignorant we are of something, the less we think we need an education. Have you ever noticed that? Take marriage, for instance. Truly. I've been doing premarital counseling and weddings for years and years and years, and I have talked to many, many young couples getting ready for marriage, and they all know everything I'm telling them. For a while. And then as the years go by, I get calls for advice about stuff we talked about. We humans are all that way. That's just one particular illustration of it. Have you ever been flying in a commercial jet and the flight attendant will stand there and give you the little talk about the mask that falls down with the oxygen and the little book, and you're supposed to follow along and read in the book and see where the exits are and where the safety equipment is and all that, and nobody. How many people pay attention to that? Nope. Martha does, I know. Martha would. Martha would. She could give the spiel. I'll bet you. You could do it. Well, I must freely admit that I just don't. I mean, I'm reading a magazine, you know. One time we were flying in the Northwest someplace, and it was several years ago, and smoke started to pour into the cabin from above one of the luggage racks, and it was a 737, and so it was a fairly, you know, medium-sized plane there. And the smoke started just pouring in. White smoke just began to fill the little cabin area, like over my head. And I really thought, you know, I should have been listening to that lady. I'm thinking, now, where is that little safety thing, you know, and I'm going to pull it out and look at it, you know. I wonder if the people in the plains of Moab were like many of us, who they so much looked forward to being in the promised land, that maybe they were thinking, yeah, we know all about this, you know. If that is the way they were thinking, they would have had to go back to this after they began the land. Because living in the land, as they were going to find out, and as Moses already knew, because he had twice as much life experience as any of them, living in the land was going to be not like anything they'd ever had before. In a lot of ways, it was going to be better, and in a lot of ways, it was going to be harder than anything they had ever known. These instructions are very important to these people. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things in Deuteronomy. In fact, you should notice this about the entire Pentateuch, and you should be aware of it. The way that it is set up is so that these people will be the nation God called them to be. And we're not reading Deuteronomy so that we can copy that and recreate the nation of Israel in the year 1440 BC. What we're doing here is learning the principles that come out of this, and that's what we always should do when reading the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament law, the Pentateuch, because the principles of living by faith are illustrated in all these laws and in the lives of the people. The failures and the ups and the downs, the good and the bad, all of the stuff that happens, these all illustrate things that are still current with us, even in the New Covenant, where the identity markers are different. Now, an identity marker is something about the covenant that you are expected to do that sets you apart within the world and shows that you belong to God. That's an identity marker. That's the way I'm using it, and it's a term that is used in theological circles sometimes to describe how they were to live. Identity markers. There were certain identity markers. They had to do with diet. They had to do with the way the government ran. They had to do with certain feast days that they were commanded to keep. They had to do with all kinds of ways they were to treat each other and not treat each other. And these were all identity markers. Now, the identity markers in the New Covenant are different from the identity markers in the Old Covenant. They are a fulfillment of them. They're a fulfillment. As Jesus is a fulfillment of the law, so the identity markers in the New Covenant are a fulfillment of everything we see in the Old Covenant. So what you should find, if you know what you're looking for, in the book of Deuteronomy, or in Leviticus for that matter, or in Numbers, or in Exodus, or even in Genesis, what you should find are rules and laws, identity markers for the Old Covenant, that illustrate principles that we find repeated in the New Covenant in a deeper and more profound way, in a way that comes from the inside out. And that's exactly what you find. That's exactly what you find. That's what you should be looking for, and that's what you should find. You don't go back there to find dietary rules so that you can follow the dietary law. You don't go back there to create some sort of altar so that you can sacrifice an animal and think you're being spiritual. What you do is you go back to it and you say, what did this mean in light of Christ? What does it illustrate to us about walking with the Lord? Now, the identity markers in the New Covenant, and if this were an open discussion kind of a Bible study, I'll bet we could really take some time. If you had to list just two or three main identity markers in the New Covenant that set you apart as a person and say that you're a redeemed individual, a member of the New Covenant through the Son of God, what would those identity markers be? Perhaps, well, I bet everybody would get the first one, which is love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love each other. But there are more, a lot that have to do with moral purity, with honesty, with being straightforward people, with being people who are committed to the unity of the body of Christ, people who are loyal to the Lord himself, and so on. You can see these identity markers. Well, in the Old Covenant, you find these illustrated, but in the constitution of Israel and in the preaching of the constitution that Moses gives to these people here. Now, we're going to do chapters 14, 15, and 16 of Deuteronomy this evening, and we're going to see three principles in these identity markers. These are distinctly Jewish identity markers, every one of them. But we're going to see three principles, and I'll tell you what they are. They are self-discipline in chapter 14, generosity in chapter 15, and regular corporate worship in chapter 16. Now, before I even go there, I want you to, you already can connect, right, with what I'm saying. You should be able to say, oh, yeah, oh, that's right. That is, I can see all of that in the New Covenant as well. Self-discipline, generosity, regular corporate worship. Now, remember what I opened with. Remember, there are some things we think we already know, and then when the stress is on, we have to go back to the manual again sometimes and say, well, I thought I knew that. And what happens is that the only way to survive is to go back and get those basics back again and sometimes just paint by the numbers. What you will find, you guys, is that these things illustrated here, when we run into rough times in the New Covenant, what you will find is that the Lord will say, go back to the basics in both covenants and live by these things even when you don't feel like it, and you will survive and you will take the land. You will be victorious. Three of those are not the only three, but the three we're going to look at tonight. Self-discipline, the ability to say no to yourself. Generosity, which is more than just saying no to yourself. It's actually saying yes to someone else that you might not want to say yes to. Huh? And some of you are thinking, oh my, look at the time. I need to leave. And regular corporate worship, which he commanded them to keep, to be reminded of where their dependence really was. So let's have a look in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. Moses is preaching. He's speaking to the people. And this is a chapter about dietary laws. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. I've referred back to, on several occasions, and by the way, you find it all through the book of Deuteronomy, well, all through the Bible, actually, but very much in Deuteronomy, how the Lord says, look, I chose you, I picked you. And furthermore, I picked you out. I picked you out of a much larger group among some of whom I did not pick. That's lost on a lot of Christians today because they really don't see it that way. They see it as us picking the Lord, us deciding. And there's a very real element to that. Don't make light of that. That's very real. There is a decision every human being makes who comes to God. But what you find out after you come is that God already made some decisions, and one of the real shocks, there's no way to explain how he does this, and we don't know how it works. But one of the real shocks, and it is the reason I emphasize it, is it's the basis for what he says here. One of the real shocks is he actually chose you. And what he uses this as the basis for saying, therefore, live this way. Now, that's a completely different thing than saying, don't you want to be chosen? If you want to be chosen, you ought to live this way. It's a whole different form of life. Are you following me here? It's a whole different form of logic, and in a lot of ways, it's far more powerful. It's the same logic Paul uses in the New Testament. It's based on what God has already done and the honor of having been called into his family. To face the challenges and the hassles of living a committed life, sometimes we feel like, well, I just can't do it. I'm not going to be able to carry on. And the Lord sometimes will, what he's saying to his people here, what he says to us oftentimes is, I chose you. There's more to you than you think. Trust me. I didn't choose a loser. Actually, I did choose a loser, but I'm making you a winner. Trust me. See, that's the basis of what he's saying. And sometimes when we feel like, well, I just can't, you know, obey God in whatever the situation, we're not remembering this whole idea of walking with God, being part of his covenant, wasn't our idea first, it was his idea first. And the whole basis of it is, I have chosen you. And he says in verse 1, you won't cut yourself shaving. No, actually, it's not what he says. Don't shave yourself or cut yourself for the dead. What in the world does that have, you know, what is that about? There were pagan rituals in which in mourning they inflicted pain on themselves among the pagans. And he said, you are not a pagan. You belong to me. And you're not going to do things the pagan way. There's a better way to mourn. That's really true. There is a better way to mourn if you know God. You can weep, and they do. If you've ever heard mourning in the Middle East, boy, they do it well. They do it well, loud and long, wailing. And it's okay, but he says, you will not inflict pain on yourself. It was a superstition that the pagans did. No superstition. You have a relationship with God. He says, there's no superstition. I chose you. I don't want any superstition. I don't want any pagan stuff. You want to weep? Weep. You want to cry? Cry. You want to talk to me? Talk to me. But don't be laying this superstitious, cut yourself and somehow achieve something with the pagan gods. He says, don't you do that. I'm the one in charge. Now, follow with me, some of you who know what I'm going to say. God says to his people, I make propitiation. You don't. You don't inflict pain on yourself to create propitiation. I do that to myself for you. Meaning his son, eventually. He says, you will not do this. Do not cut yourself. This has nothing to do with body piercing. I get that question all the time. Is there a verse in the Bible about body piercing? Will this one work? No. Sorry. This is not about body piercing. There aren't any, actually. Oh, well, there is one. We're going to look at one tonight, but it's not the kind of body piercing we do. He says, listen, you belong to me. I don't want any superstition at all. Then he goes on, and he says, you shall not eat any detestable things. Detestable things. And he lists these. Now, this is a repeat from those of you, some of you, most of you, have been studying the Pentateuch, and so you're automatically plugging in here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you just a synopsis. Actually, this is itself something of a synopsis of what we read in Leviticus 11. These food laws are basically this. Land creatures, the creatures that are on the land, they were able to eat anything with a split hoof and that chewed the cud. In other words, multiple stomachs. If the animal chewed cud, had more than one stomach, they could eat it. If it didn't, they couldn't. Or if it didn't have a split hoof. So that means you can't eat horses, camels, rabbits, pigs. No scavengers, you'll also find in here. You couldn't eat any scavengers or predators. No cats, no mice. And no roadkill. Now that's actually that is in there. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything which dies. In other words, if it's dead when you found it, you can't eat it. So no roadkill. Now, you may have an alien in your town, you can sell it to him. Did you notice that? In verse 21. But you're not supposed to eat it. Huh. Because you're a holy people unto the Lord. And you will not boil a kid, that's a baby goat, in its mother's milk. What is that? That is, by the way, the basis for the fact that they, even in Israel today, they will not usually serve dairy products and meat. They won't even put them in the same fridge sometimes. And it comes out of this, a misinterpretation of it, in my opinion. But that's where it comes from, boiling a kid in its mother's milk, the meat and the milk together. But this was a pagan ritual among the Canaanites. And again, it's not about the milk and the mother and the baby goat. It is about what the pagans did as a superstition for some sort of ritual that they did. He says, I don't want you to do that. He's very careful not to let people fall into superstitious behavior. And I'm still amazed at the number of Christians who are relatively superstitious in their faith. They don't really treat God like they have a relationship with him. They actually kind of deal with the Lord superstitiously. Certain kinds of prayers, certain kinds of little ritual things that they feel they have to do. Aside from the real covenant sacraments that he's given to us. I mean, and even sometimes with those, they act about it rather superstitiously. The Lord says, no, I don't want you to do that. And the basic rules about eating were relatively simple. Once you got used to the basic plan, you weren't always having to look it up in your little manual of what I can eat. You just looked at the hoof, and pretty much everybody knew what you could eat and what you couldn't. Fish, you could only eat fish or stuff that lived in the water if it had both fins and scales. You had to have both fins and scales, which means no crab, no shrimp cocktails, no shrimp louis, and so on. Bummer, huh? Among the flying creatures, you could eat all the birds, but no carnivores. Now, he doesn't explain that here. It's explained elsewhere. But what you find is, it says you can eat all the clean birds. That doesn't mean a bird that's had a bird bath. It means anything that Leviticus says is clean. And what Leviticus says is all of them are clean except any animal that eats flesh. So all the carnivores, all the hunting birds, all the birds that eat carrion and so on, and carry out. And, sorry. And no bats. Oh, darn. One of my favorites, bats. Among the insects, you can only eat four different types of locusts, which were basically some crickets and some grasshoppers. So they still, by the way, in certain parts of the world will eat those. In fact, in some parts of the world, they eat all kinds of insects. He says, you're not going to do this. People say, well, why? Why these rules? And we covered this back in Leviticus 11, but let me just remind you, nobody really knows why he gave these rules. There's all kinds of speculation. It's one of three things, and it could be a combination of all three. Number one, theologically, it may speak to the issues of the new covenant, in which in the old covenant, some things could cause illness. Illness is to the physical body what sin is to the spirit and to the soul. There could be some theological significance to it that would be found in the typology of some of these things. I'm not going to go into it, but that's a possibility. It could be typological, a shadow of something that is to come. It could also be hygienic, and a lot of people really put a lot of weight on that it's hygienic, you know, because you can see that sometimes you could get trichinosis from this or that, and shellfish are poison half the year and so on, and the Lord was protecting them by all of that. I don't know how many crabs you're really going to find out there in the Sinai Desert, but eventually they might come across some shellfish. And the Lord was protecting them, you know, ahead of time. Could be hygienic. Probably some of the laws are. I mean, they seem logically to be. Although he never says that. He never says that these are specifically hygienic. But it could be. Could be part of it. He does say, I'll save you from the diseases that came upon the Egyptians. Well, maybe part of it's this. Or maybe it's just that he said, I want you to be different. Maybe that's all there is to it. Maybe it's just distinctive. Maybe he's just saying, you're different. I mean, certainly they were different in some other ways. Is that a good enough reason? Many Christians might think not. They might say, if you can't prove it's healthier, and you can't show me theologically, then just the fact that God told me to do something might not be good enough. In fact, I've had a lot of comments through the years as a pastor by people who are supposedly mature believers who would argue, not with the old covenant, which the Lord has fulfilled, and these dietary laws are not on us anymore, but with the new covenant, where they'll say, well, yeah, I know the Bible says such and so, but, you know, I mean, I don't see a real reason why God should say that. And I don't, you know, I mean, he just didn't know about all we know about these things. I'm not kidding you. I have had that very conversation with a pastor on the subject of homosexuality in an open forum in front of an audience, in which the guy said, you know, it was obvious that the Apostle Paul, when he talked about homosexuality, just, you know, they just didn't know that people are born that way, i.e. God made them that way, and therefore it's wrong of us to say that lifestyle is not right, you see. It's very odd to come with any kind of assumption of the authority of the Word of God and make that kind of an odd statement, you see. Is it enough that God just says, or do we have to have logic on top of it? And if we do, what's really important? Is it our reason? Are we really enlightenment rationalists? Is it that important that we be able to figure everything out? Or should we submit our reason to revelation when we know finally, after we've really examined it, God has said something? It could be just distinctives. Could be the Lord is saying, I'm not explaining it to you. It's just the way I've said it's supposed to be. It's not a design flaw, and I don't want you to dink with it. It's just the way it's supposed to be. Now, in the New Covenant, the Lord abrogated these dietary restrictions. And let me give you the passages on the subject in case you haven't looked them up. But I encourage you to. You should be up on this. There are still groups among Christians, supposed Christians, who insist on food laws for spirituality. So jot down these passages. Mark 7, 14 to 23, Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. And Mark comments on it, and he said, by this Jesus cleansed all foods. Mark 7, 14 to 23. All of Acts 10, where Peter has those three visions, and the Lord says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. I'm changing the rules about food. And Peter doesn't want to because it's all, you know, there's bats and pigs and stuff in that little group of stuff that the Lord said, arise, kill and eat. No kidding. And Peter says, no. And the Lord says, don't you tell me if I cleanse something. So that's Acts 10. Romans 14, verse 14, that whole section in Romans, that whole first half of Romans 14, is all about the food situation. And 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 4, Paul says in the end times, one of the hallmarks of bad teaching is that they're going to make laws against getting married and laws against eating things that God says you can eat. Food laws and laws against marriage, forced celibacy and dietary restrictions. And Paul says this is demonic doctrine. He actually uses the term demonic doctrine, a hallmark of the end times. So Jesus has really changed this dietary restriction thing. But basically what he's saying for them is, this is one of the identity markers. And even if they couldn't figure it out, the good ones, they trusted God. They said, okay, we'll stick with this. Verses 22 of chapter 14 down to the end of chapter 15 is the second major thing. The first one was self-discipline, the ability to say no to yourself. The ability to say, I don't care if the whole world is doing something, i.e. eating bats. I have decided that because God told me not to, I'm not going to. I don't care if the whole world is doing it. If I'm convinced the Lord told me not to, then I'm not going to. Self-discipline. The principle is found in the New Testament even without the dietary law. But now we find the second principle that functions among us, and that's generosity. And I'm telling you, you cannot overemphasize generosity. Our culture never encourages us to be generous. Well, almost never. There are those rare moments where, you know, all the millionaire rock stars get together and write a song about how we're going to give money to something. And those are truly generous moments, but it's not the common thing in our culture to be generous. And I want you to see, have you ever gotten an argument or a discussion with Christians about the redistribution of wealth? I mean, just the words. Some of you are already saying, what's he going to say? Well, you watch what he had them do in the Old Covenant. You will surely tithe, verse 22, all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. This is a portion of the tithe. Now, the tithe, we don't have time to go into it. It's rather an involved law, and there are three different types of tithe. This is an agrarian society, so he's talking real wine, he's talking about real raisins, real grapes, real barley, real wheat, and if you had 1,000 bushels of wheat, you brought 100 of them in. I mean, it was, if you had 10, you brought one, and so on. And he said, I want this brought on a regular basis, and this first part of generosity, which he says isn't actually voluntary in the Old Covenant, it is in the New, but in the Old Covenant it wasn't voluntary. He said, this is for the purpose of supporting the ministry in the Old Covenant, the Levites, which were the guys who ran the temple and who represented the Lord in the communities and so on, and also for the poor, so that his temple area would have plenty of sustenance. Everybody would bring it, and they would offer a portion of it to the Lord. They would destroy a portion either by fire or by pouring it out as an offering, and then the rest would be given various different parts of the animals that they brought and so on, for the use of the Levites and all. But it was all a gift to God. So the very first part of the generosity is this gift that is made to the Lord, roughly 10% of the profits of the land. And the ones that he talks about here are, it's interesting because in Leviticus and in other parts, there are some very specific things that they're supposed to do with this. But here, it's interesting what Moses, as he preaches the law, it's interesting what he says for them to do. It's very, very practical. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God. He's referring to when you come and make your sacrifice, there was always a fellowship meal in the fellowship sacrifice. Remember the five major sacrifices? A couple of them involved eating in the presence of the Lord, and specifically when you were there for Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, and you were to eat there. And furthermore, you were to have fun. You were supposed to be joyfully eating there. So these people weren't saying, oh, rats, I have to bring 10%. They were saying, let's take some food down there, and everybody will bring enough so everybody has plenty, and we are going to have a really good time because God has blessed the harvest. That's what some of these things were about. And so what he's talking about is when you come, he chooses to establish his name, verse 23, in a certain place. You come, you bring all this stuff, the tithe of your wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock, and in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always, not in a bad sense, but in a very real sense, fear him. And if the distance is too great for you and you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord chooses to set his name is too far away from you, clear up in the north, and he's down here at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was for quite a while. Well then, you can exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord has chosen. So here's what you can do. People say, well, look, I live a long ways away. I can't haul all this stuff down. I had a really good crop and I got a lot of firstborn animals. I got to take them down. What am I supposed to do? So you can sell them for money and bring the money down. And when you get down there, you can buy whatever you want in order to have the feast, in order to have the meal. And by the way, this was how, at the time of Christ, there was such a business going in selling the sacrificial animals in the temple area. And they had actually, by that time, of course, gotten totally carnal about it and everything, and they had turned it into this big money-making business. They were gouging people and so on. But originally, it was just so that, you know, the Lord is not impractical. There's ways to do this. And they had some flexibility. So you go down and do that. You shall exchange it for money, bind the money in your hand, go to the place that the Lord chooses. You will spend the money for whatever your heart desires. Write that on your bathroom mirror. Just that first line. You will spend the money for whatever your heart desires or whatever your soul desires. For oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink. Are you kidding? Does it say that? Yeah, what they meant by strong drink was what we call beer. Some of you are... I'm going to get letters about this, I know. Some of the guys are thinking, I'm so glad you brought me to church, dear. Whatever your heart desires, and there you will eat it in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. You are going to have fun. So you bring that back. You bring that money down of the stuff that you sold, and you buy whatever you need to sacrifice to the Lord and to have that family meal that everybody's having when they come down to worship me. Because there's joy in the presence of the Lord. All of these feasts, when it says a solemn assembly, it doesn't mean everybody's moping around. There were times actually there was one fast. There's only one commanded fast. It was on the Day of Atonement when the sins were covered for the nation. The rest of these, all of the sacrifices and everything, they were eating times, not fasting times. And that is so significant. It is so significant. Fasting is a good thing. Talked about it on Sunday. It's a wonderful thing. And yet God, in his joy and in his covenant, he says, you're walking with me. When you come to worship, I want you to enjoy this. You are commanded to do it. But I want you to enjoy it. It's interesting because sometimes we won't do even things we enjoy, some of us, unless we're commanded. We have to have like divine permission to relax, to smile, to enjoy what God has given. Well, that's very much a part of this. This whole tithe was not something to hurt the people. It was something that they were to be blessed in. Verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce of that year. So every third year, the tithe went in a different direction. You deposit it in your town. You don't take it all the way back to the central location where the temple or the tabernacle was. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied. They're going to get some too. So every third year, they were supposed to bring their tithe, and it was supposed to build up there. And about every third year is about all it needed, because there weren't that many Levites. We know a family named Levite. There weren't that many Levites. There weren't that many poor, as you can see in a minute, he's going to make that point. There shouldn't be that many among you. There weren't that many widows who weren't already being taken care of. So only one every third year, they'd bring their tithe to their own town so that they could, so to speak, redistribute the wealth and help the people who needed it. Chapter 15 continues on the subject of generosity. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. Literally, it means just let go of the debt. And this is the manner that you're going to do it. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From the foreigner, you may exact it. So if you're doing business with foreigners and they owe you something because you loaned them something, well, then you can get it back. By the way, they were already told that they could not charge interest. So the loans, now let me make something real clear here. The loans they were doing, this was not a form of business. In our culture, we use credit to rent money so that we can do business. That's what we do in our culture. That's not what they did. What they did is they were an agrarian culture. If they had to borrow something, it's because bad times had fallen upon them and they really needed the help. And under those circumstances, they were not allowed to charge interest to their brothers and sisters. And note two, and you'll see this again in next verse. He is talking to people who are brothers and sisters. And he says, you're going to remember you are brothers and sisters, and you treat one another as brothers and sisters about this. These are people who are in the family. Also, these are people who knew each other. This was not a highly mobile society. In every village, everybody knew each other. They knew who the honest people were. They knew who the drunks were. They knew who the people who never worked were. And there were other things that you had to do with certain circumstances like that. But generally speaking, when they knew everybody's character, they were to be open-handed and generous. And every 7 years, whoever had to borrow anything, they got the thing written off. Now, that is a radical, radical step. There's, in the records of Israel, there's no real record they ever really kept this. And you can see why. Even if they didn't charge interest to say, well, I'm not going to have you pay me back. That's a very hard thing to do. That kind of generosity is a very hard thing to do. God commanded it. Every 7 years, all the debts go free. Now, let me tell you something about the text. The Hebrew word for remission here in verse 1, and you find it throughout, is debated. Some people think it only means 1 year. They went for a whole year without having to make a payment on what they owe. So sometimes you'll read that, and sometimes you'll hear it. I disagree. I'm among those who think that it actually, and I think the strongest case is for a complete remission, because he says there won't, if you do this, there won't be permanently poor people in your society. They will be poor for a period of time, and you'll always have some like that. But they won't get into this completely abject caste system, which eventually actually happened because Israel didn't do what they were told. We love our money. Just face it. We love our money, and it's very, very hard for us to part with it. And he told them to, and they wouldn't. There shall be no poor among you, verse 4, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess it. And if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I'm commanding you today, the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you. You know, when you do things God's way, what you're really saying is, I trust you to meet my needs. A lot of times people say, well, I can't afford to do things God's way. He's just too generous. And in order for me to maintain, I'm just going to have to not be that generous. It's the wrong way to live. On the other hand, I have noticed among Christians who know one another in a church, for instance, when people know each other, it is amazing how generous they are. It's phenomenal. Overwhelming generosity happens in the body of Christ among people who've been plugged into the same church or same small groups or are involved, and they know each other's character. Where a lot of times you find difficulty in our culture is because it's so mobile. You find people just driving up that you never heard of, never saw, and they ask you for money, and they'll quote all the verses about generosity, and there's something gets stuck right about there, just below the Adam's apple, you know, when you hear some of these stories. But what you find among people who really know that they are brothers and sisters, like this group back here, and understand one another's lifestyles, and then somebody has trouble in that community, in that faith community, that Christian community, it is amazing the outpouring of generosity that you find in the body of Christ today, without any law about it. It just happens from the inside. So he commands it. Human beings tend to be selfish generally, but yet on the other hand, very often you will see among redeemed people in the new covenant this overwhelming, spontaneous generosity. Verses 7 to 11, if there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns or your land, which the Lord is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand. NIV renders this word tight-fisted. I love that. That is a great rendering. Close your hand or be tight-fisted with your poor brother. You will give to him what he needs, loan him what he needs. And beware lest a base thought be in your heart and say, look, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. Guy comes to you in the middle part of the sixth year and he says, I'm really in trouble and I need to borrow something. And you're looking at your calendar, you know, and you're going, I don't know how generous I can afford to be. You know, and he says, don't you even think it. Because he knows how we think. You know, he knows how we think. We got 7 more years. I think I can, that'll amortize out in 7 years. I think that'll work out. I'll be happy to loan you some stuff in another 6 months. And he says, don't be thinking that way. By the way, you'll notice in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 15, as we're going to look at verse 18, it all has to do with attitude. He says, don't be letting your mind run away with you and tell you you're a fool for being generous. Don't let your mind do that. It's about attitude. So he says, verse 10, you shall generously give to him and your heart shall not be grieved. That is a great line. Your heart shall not be grieved. Oh man, I haul out my wallet and I give somebody money and my heart really hurts. Oh, I'm so grieved. What if they take advantage of me? It grieves my heart. Is there, in the Bible, the sin of being taken advantage of? Will you get to heaven and the Lord will say, you know, you didn't watch your money closely enough and you got taken advantage of. There goes your reward. That poor person came to you and you gave him money and later on you found out they lied to you. You dumb disciple, you. I gave you money. I expect you to make money. Can you see him doing that? No? So don't let your heart be grieved about it. The human heart gets grieved about money. And he says, you know, sometimes that grief, you just don't have to live with it. And he says in the rest of verse 10, don't let your heart be grieved when you give it to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Isn't that great? You give to the poor, you're loaning to the Lord, and he pays back with interest. And that is true. That is true. He continues with the same idea, verses 12 and following. If someone gets sold to you, one of your kinsmen, that means he's an indentured servant. He got too far into debt. He had to work it off, and he had to go to work for you. And he got sold to you because of his debt. After 7 years, you got to let him go. That's a statute of limitations on working off your debt. 7 years is all you have to do. So from the time he gets there to the time he leaves, no more than 7 years. And when he leaves, you send him out not empty-handed. If he learned how to do the trucking business from you, then you give him a truck and you give him an office and you give him some tools and you send him out with a full hand. You say, oh, I can't do that. That's terrible. He says, no, you will. Verse 14, furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from the wine vat and so on. You help him. Get him going. Don't think that you're being cheated by doing this. Why? Attitude, verse 15, remember when you were a slave? And never forget it. Never forget it. If he doesn't want to leave, then some body piercing, verse 17. Take an awl and pierce him through the ear to the doorpost. That's not a permanent thing. He doesn't have to stand next to the doorpost forever. What they did was, it was a piece of wood, so they'd take the ear lobe up there, and they'd take this little, like a nail punch. It hurts just thinking about it. And put a little hole right in there, pierce that little ear there, and that means that you belong to that guy by volunteer. In other words, you want to work for him. You found out he's a good man to work for, and you're just willing to stay there and be a part of his family. Now, on the other hand, if you do have to let him go, verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you. Now, there's another attitude deal. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free. He has given you 6 years. Well, yeah, that's right. He's given you 6 years, and you add that up. Pay a person, say, $35,000 a year. Multiply it out times 6 years, and he says, you've gotten a lot of work out of that guy. It's okay for you. It should not hurt your heart overly much to give some of the profit he brought to you, to him, as he goes out, if you're going to let him go. Don't let your heart feel bad about that. Why would our heart feel bad about it? Well, because money is validation in our culture. Money means a lot of stuff to, and we just, there's the sin of not being a good steward. Well, I don't know. It's not being a good steward. Well, stewardship is a good thing. Don't misunderstand. We should use our money wisely. But when it comes to helping somebody else that's who needs the help, that's not an item of stewardship. And sometimes we use the idea of stewardship to cover nothing more or less than essentially greed. You say, well, I just can't. You know, that's just not good stewardship. You know. Be careful. He says, don't let your heart hurt about this. When you set him free, it shouldn't seem hard to you to do it. You've gotten plenty out of it. Verses 19 to 23, the firstborn of all the animals, the firstborn male, is to be given to the Lord. Again, generosity. You give the firstborn male to the Lord. You say, well, that's not a very big deal. Oh, yes, it is. In an agrarian society, are you kidding me? When your business is to develop animal livestock and you have a firstborn male, that's a stud. And if it's a beautiful, strong animal, that's an expensive animal with a lot of potential to make you money. And the Lord says, you bring him down here and eat him at the feast. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine working on a horse ranch where they have a prize stud? And you come in and you say to the manager, we ate him. Thanksgiving dinner, we took the stud and we ate him. Can you imagine that? No, you know, I mean, the guy would just flip out. That's a huge investment. But what you're doing when you do that, see, that first animal, that first male animal, would be the ability for you to multiply your herds. And you give that animal to the Lord, and what you're saying is, I trust you to give me another one. Man, it's tough to give up what you've got in your hand on the promise from God that he'll be faithful. And that's exactly why the Lord says to do it. Because he never wants us to forget who's really supplying our needs. All of this generosity, the tithe, the giving to one another, the open-handed loaning within the proper context of loaning, where need is real and so on, the generosity, the firstlings, the first male offspring of the animals, all given to the Lord. They all have one thing in common. They force you to live by faith. They force you to say, I won't trust my money and I won't trust the stuff I've gotten on earth. I will give it to the Lord, and I will give it to other people. And there's no better way to inoculate yourself against greed. And greed is a terrible illness. If you can get an inoculation, you should. There's no better way to inoculate yourself against greed than to give money away. Give it to God and give it to people who need it, a sizable enough percentage that you really have to think about it. Where you say, ow, it hurt to write that check. Well, what's hurting at that point is almost always something that could stand a little pain, and it's the way he's taught us to live. So, chapter 16, He gives the three feasts. Now, you guys know so much about these, I'm not going to go through them in depth. But Passover, Pentecost, and trumpets. Passover actually just passed here at this time of year. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, is the first harvest festival. And it's after the barley harvest. And this year, it's May 19th, by the way. If you've got a calendar that shows the Jewish holidays, you'll find May 19th is the Feast of Weeks, or the Pentecost, this year. And then in September, October is what we call Jewish New Year. But in those days, it was the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and so on. All of these major feasts that he said, I want you to come on a regular basis. I want you to worship me, and I want you to have fun. I want you to enjoy it. Every one of them has all kinds of significance, prophetically and symbolically and typologically. We're not going to go into that. We have it other times. I just want to make one point with this chapter, and that is that the Lord says, I want you in worship on a regular basis. Because it makes you stop thinking about all the stuff you're worried about and really think about God. But you know, it takes an effort to do it. It takes effort for a person to say, I'm going to go and worship on a regular basis. I'm going to take the time that he's given us. Now, in the New Covenant, it's not a command. All of these are principles, the generosity and the self-discipline and the worship. These are all internal, voluntary things. But the Holy Spirit within us calls us to the same thing. In Hebrews 10:23, it says, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves as the manner of some is. In other words, some people don't gather on a regular basis. He says, don't do that. Don't be like that. Get together. How often have you gone to church thinking, I don't want to go, and afterwards come back and say, I'm really glad I went? Raise your hand if that's happened to you. All right. See, it happens to me. So don't feel bad. I'm not kidding you. You know, these are survival techniques. You really have to paint by the numbers sometimes. When life is really dangerous and life is really risky, these are survival techniques. Self-discipline, generosity, regular corporate worship. When these things are at work in the life of a New Covenant believer, according to the New Covenant way of understanding these things, it's amazing the amount of growth that occurs even in stressful times. In fact, perhaps especially stressful times. These people were going into Canaan, the committed life. They were going in where there was a lot of trouble and a lot of blessing to be had. Life in the land was going to be better, but very different than life in the desert. It would have more responsibility, more risks, and more rewards. And that's the way it always is when you're walking with God. If you're in the desert, if you're out there under, you know, just saying to yourself, well, I'm spinning my wheels spiritually. You have this sense that I don't have very much responsibility and I'm not taking very many risks, but the rewards are very small in the desert. In the land, the responsibility is very high. You have to farm. You have to have government. We'll talk about that next week a little bit. Sharing and fairness and moral dilemmas. Moral dilemmas. Sharing stuff. They never had to share stuff. Think about it. Can I borrow some of your manna? I'll trade you my manna for some of yours. Listen, we pick it up on the ground every morning. I'm sick of eating it. I don't care how much manna you've got. It's no good to me. But in the land, you've got real food. You've got real stuff you got that you really like. That creates a moral dilemma. The responsibilities are, they come into play at that point. That's the way it is in real life. But that's the way it's supposed to be. The free adult life is far more risky and more rewarding than the life of a child. The risks, well, you have to take them. God will force you to take them. If you pack your life in cotton so that there's never any risk to it, you will never have the rewards. If you make sure that you never risk your heart, I will make sure my heart never is hurt. I will never risk it. I will never give. I will never open up. I will never commit. Because if I commit, I might lose. Well, that's desert life. But in the land, you have to commit. You're going to go to war. And you might really lose, but you might also gain. And you will definitely learn to trust God. And I tell you, that is true life. And that's what God calls you to. And sometimes when we're living for the Lord, the risks seem overwhelming. If they seem overwhelming to you right now, if it seems overwhelming to trust God, I can't do anything about that. There are times when it seems overwhelming to me too, but I can tell you that you're in good company, that God is faithful, that we're all in it together, that we need each other and prayer and advice and the Word of God to make it somehow through, and all of us feel like failures sometimes, and all of us sense the risk sometimes, and all of us get wounded sometimes, and that's all part, it's just the best way to live is in the land, committed, going forward, taking what comes. And then when we get to heaven, we'll see what he's been planning all along. And don't forget the rewards. Because even on earth, the rewards of walking with God are far better than the rewards of sin. Truly and truly. Far better. Far better. And in heaven, Paul said in Romans 8, I'm convinced of this, and he had seen heaven. He says, I'm convinced of this. The troubles we have today are not worthy to be compared with the glory that we'll have there. Not worthy to be compared. They're not even in the same ballpark. It is worth it to serve God. The rewards are there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this ancient, ancient document, the shaping document for the nation that's at war even today, still speaks to the hearts of those who know you and walk with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to live with self-discipline, to say no to ourselves when necessary. Even if we can't figure out why it is you've commanded us to say no to ourselves about some things, or why it is that you have restrained from our lives some things we want, teach us, Father, to live joyfully within the limitations. Teach us to be generous with wisdom, not simply foolish, but truly, profoundly generous with one another, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. Teach us, Father, how to worship you with joy and expectation, how to be together regularly as people who know each other and are still willing to worship together, and who come for the purpose of praising you, offering the sacrifice of praise on a regular basis. And in these ways, Lord, help us to make it through with victory and to represent you well in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.